Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be with you. Even though I come from the South, there was a point in time where I lived in the North, Portland, Oregon, and I know what the great Northwest is like, and I love it. I always like to see the Christians in this part of the country. It's a beautiful place. One of my trips to Portland to preach, took my son, who's now an oral surgeon, with me. He was 12 years old at the time. I had said nothing in preparation of what he was going to see. We were flying in, and he looked out the window. It was one of those rare days where there wasn't any overcast, it wasn't raining, and he looked out and he looked back at me and he said, "Dad, I have never seen green this green." I said, "Well, you're getting ready to see a few things kind of like that this weekend." And so thank you for the invitation to be here. I want to begin by asking you what the most important thing you can give your children is. You know, people think about wanting to give their children a legacy. Maybe sometimes it's financial. There's all sorts of things that people think about giving their children. But there's nothing more important than you can give your children is a rock-solid faith in God. And that's what we're here this weekend about, is to have lessons that are faith-building. I gave this series of lessons down in Florida, and one of my children was down there and told me later, he said, "You know, I was talking to this young man whose father was a preacher. And he said, after hearing your series, he said he didn't realize there was this level of evidences for faith. He'd been raised in truth, he'd heard good gospel preaching, but he just didn't realize there's evidence to this magnitude to uphold our faith." And that's important for everyone to have this kind of evidence, because none of us could go through life without challenges to our faith. Now, God never lets us down, but sometimes we have friends, we have relatives, and we even have brethren in Christ that let us down sometimes. And so it's easy to, in a sense, take it out on God by becoming discouraged. And some people will become unfaithful because their faith is not weak. And I've had those kind of challenges in my own life. And it's been this kind of evidence that's helped me continue to go. When I think about that God is always going to be with me, and even though sometimes in the midst of turmoil you cannot see it, you begin to think about the evidence, and it's important for us to have this level of evidence to support our faith. Now, we're going to present these evidences in such a way, if you're here this weekend and you're not a believer, you're our welcome and honored guest. We're glad that you're here. I've had a number of people throughout the years who have been people who claim to be atheists, didn't believe in God, avidly did not believe in God, and yet after hearing the evidence, changed their belief and became Christians. In fact, I was down in Central Texas a few years ago, and I was giving this series of lessons, this particular lesson on Thursday evening. When I was putting my stuff up, the young preacher came up to me and he said, "I want to tell you my story." And I said, "Well, what is your story? We've never met until this evening." And he said, "Yes, but 5 years ago, someone handed me audio recordings of your lessons, asked me if I would listen to them." I was in computers at the point in time. And I would listen to those lessons going and coming through to work. After I listened completely through those lessons twice, I was no longer an atheist. I was a believer, and now I'm a gospel preacher. There's been other times where we've had people who are atheists during a series of lessons who decided that, you know what, there was evidence for faith and made a commitment to become Christians. And so it's important for all of us to have these evidences, whether we believe our faith is strong or whether we disbelieve totally. And so I'm glad to be here with you to be able to talk about these sort of evidences this evening. All of these lessons that you've asked me to give help support each other in the idea that there's a God, and God is the author of our creation. He's the author of the Word of God, in which we have trust, and we can know, and I use the word know very carefully, but we can know we have salvation, and we know that there's a God, and we know that we're here as a product of creation and not evolution. And so we want to talk about scientific evidence for the Bible. Sometimes where I live, that we think of as the Bible Belt, people say, "Well, why do you need to study this sort of thing? Don't people already believe that the Bible is the Word of God?" Well, that's a good question, and I want to address that. You know, Mr. Jeffrey Hayden has sent out over the years surveys to Protestant ministers to see where their level of faith was. And this is an updated survey, the one that I've been presented in the past. This was in 1987. Mr. Jeffrey Hayden sent out a questionnaire to 10,000 Protestant ministers. And he asked them if they believed that the Scriptures were inspired and inerrant Word of God when it comes to faith, history, secular matters, and 74% responded. Now, these results may not be indicative of your next door neighbor, your best friend in one of these denominations, but when 74% respond, it pretty well tells us how the majority of people believe. And you'll notice when he asked this question that of the Episcopalian faith, 95% of the ministers said no. We do not think that the Bible is inerrant in these things. Well, that's a pretty significant statistic. 87% of the Methodist ministers said no. 82% of the Presbyterians said no. 77% of the American Lutherans said no. And 67% of the American Baptists said no. We do not believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. A few years ago, I had presented this series of lessons. The people where I live know that I do this. And I'd come back to the office on Monday morning, and there was a lady who said, "David, I wish you could come over and preach in our congregation." She said, "Every time we have a question to our minister, we say, well, what does this Scripture say when it contradicts what we believe?" He'll say, "Well, that Scripture shouldn't even be in the Bible in the first place." So you see, some of these ministers use this kind of reasoning to reason away the plain teaching of the Word of God. In the early 1960s, I had a cousin that went to SMU University. That's Southern Methodist University. It was his pre-seminary studies. He had been raised in a very conservative Methodist church, had every intention to become a Methodist minister. He enrolled in those pre-seminary studies, those religious classes, and he was being told that if you believe these stories like Jonah and the whale and the creation is being taken place in 6 days, then what you're believing in is just a myth. These are fairy tales for children, but they're not the truth. My cousin lost his faith, lost a lot of mental health, totally changed the direction of his life. And the teaching hasn't changed. 40 years later, I had a friend who is one of those non-denominational preachers in Dumas who sent both his sons to the same university. And they were told the very first day of class, the very same thing that my cousin was hearing. And they were told, if you believe these stories in the Old Testament are true, what you need to do is you need to go get a drop slip and get in a class you would like a lot better. Because we don't believe these to be true. Not too many years ago, I was on my way to Portland, Oregon to present this series of lessons. And I was listening to these two theologians who just happened to be sitting next to me. They have had their doctorate degrees in religion. They were in two different religions. And they were talking about the studies they had with their students. And after they had talked about this for a while, they turned to me and said, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm a dentist. But I happen to also preach, and I preach on evidences, creation evidences." Now, some people refer to that as Christian apologetics, presenting proof. And they said, "Well, what do you teach on?" I said, "Well, for example, I show scientific evidence that's irrefutable on how you can believe in God." And both of them looked at me and said, "Well, it's not as if you can prove it." Well, you think about an individual spending their entire life in a particular field not thinking that you can prove that there's a God. I can't imagine that. It's kind of like being a dentist or a physician and thinking what you're doing is more like witchcraft. I couldn't live with that. And that's what they were doing. And so, you know, there's reason to teach these things because our neighbors, whether they believe the Bible is the Word of God or not, are being taught many times where they attend services that the Bible truly is not the Word of God. So how can we prove that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, the first place we could start is on internal evidence, is by looking at the Bible and seeing how the Bible itself proves itself to be true and is truly the Word of God. You notice the scripture I have up on the screen, Acts chapter 18 and verse 28, is talking to the Apostle Paul, and it says, "For he powerfully confuted the Jews and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." Now, we often think about the apostles being able to work miracles because they had spiritual gifts, and there's a lot of truth to that, but that's not all that they were doing to prove that what they were saying was true. They were taking the Old Testament scriptures and they were showing these prophecies about Jesus and convincing people that Jesus truly was the Christ. He is truly God and the Anointed One of our Heavenly Father. So you can look at these prophecies in the Old Testament, some 332 prophecies about Jesus that told about where He'd be born, how He would live, and that there were 16 prophecies that were fulfilled within a 24-hour period surrounding the death of Jesus. And many of these were fulfilled by His enemies. Not by Christ Himself directly, but by His enemies. Showing again that the Bible truly is the Word of God. And not only are these prophecies about Jesus strong evidence, because so many of them were prophesied about Jesus 1,000 years before He would live, but there's also many prophecies in Scripture, in the Old Testament Scriptures, that talk about cities, nations, and kings who are not yet born, and saying what they would do specifically. And every one of these prophecies became true. One of my degrees is in chemistry. And it's kind of interesting. I was an instrumental chemist. And so I'd work in the laboratory and someone would have a theory about certain chemicals and said, I want you to tell us what this is. In fact, I remember my dad was off in East Texas and he brought a bottle of this red water. It's really pretty. And he said, you know, I preached a meeting in this community and they said, this is water that's full of iron. And he said, that's why they attribute their health. He said, I want you to get in the lab and prove that. Now, someone says, well, you can't prove the Bible by the Bible. It'd be kind of like saying, okay, here's a bottle of this red water, but you can't analyze the red water. You have to stay away from the water to analyze that. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. So I went to the laboratory, and I took this red water, I put it in the atomic absorption spectrometer, and at that particular time, we could go down to the 1/10th part per million to see if there were any metals in that. And so I'm looking for iron down to the 1/10th part per million. And I called my dad up and I said, well, here's the deal. There's no iron at all in that red water. I don't know what they think has caused them to have good health, but it's not iron because it doesn't contain iron. And then I got my curiosity going. My other major was in biology. So I went over to the biology department and I started doing some biological study on what was in this water. Well, if it was making them healthy, it was stimulating their immune system because it was full of all sorts of bacteria. See, we were able to analyze what it was by looking at it. And that's one way in which you can prove the Bible truly is the Word of God, by looking at these prophecies. And that's what the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter were doing. The Bible had been translated in the Greek language, which was spoken all over the world, and they could open up the Septuagint version of the Old Testament Scriptures. So let me tell you about these things that have taken place in the city of Tyre, about Jesus Christ. And people were gaining faith and confidence in becoming Christians. And that's what they were doing. Now we could do that this evening, but we don't have time for that lesson. We're going to talk about some scientific proofs on how we can show scientifically the Bible is the Word of God. Now I'll tell you, there was a few years ago, we were down on the Gulf Coast in the Clute area, and my wife and I were asked to come over and eat dinner with a couple. It was an older couple. And I was really fascinated by the house. This is a picture of the house that we ate in that afternoon. I was so fascinated by the house and the story that was being told that when I went outside, I had to take some pictures of the house and put it in the presentation. See, I used to do a lot of construction work when I was a younger man. I owned some rent houses, but before that, I was doing construction work as an employee, trying to help put myself through school. And he was telling all sorts of stories about this house that nobody could possibly know unless they were there at the construction. And so there was absolutely no doubt at all that he was the builder of the home. It's kind of like some of the houses that I worked on. There's certain things I can tell you about houses at certain addresses that only someone there either reconstructing or doing the initial construction could possibly know. And so he said, well, I'm the builder of that house. Someone says, well, how do you prove it? So let me show you some things you can't know and nobody can know unless they were there at the construction. Well, that's what we're going to do this evening with the Bible. The Bible is really not a scientific textbook, but it contains a lot of things that are really secrets about the universe that only the individual who built the universe could have possibly have put in this book. Because it took man, and I'll dare say modern man, thousands of years after many of these things were written, to figure them out through signs. And I'm going to give you an example. In the book of Psalms, the 8th Psalm in verse 8, we see a passage that was written about 1000 B.C. It was written by a man named David who had been a shepherd. He became a king of Israel. And it says, "The birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea." Now people would read this passage of Scripture for the next few hundreds, no, for thousands of years after this, and maybe not have that much curiosity or maybe the ability to figure out exactly what was being said. But in about 1855, Matthew Fontaine Maury, who was a sea captain in the Navy and had the authority to be over the charts in our country, was sick, and he had his older son reading this scripture. And as they read that, he said, "Son, back up and read this again." And when he read it, he said, "You know, this is going along with some of the things I'm thinking about. I'm seeing some evidence of. We're going to do some more research and find out more what this is saying." That word path or pathway means a fixed pathway. A fixed pathway. One that doesn't change. Are there any places that you travel that you don't have to get the map out? You don't have to pull your maps programs out on your telephone and figure out how to get there? You know, it's kind of funny. I've got a friend that says, you know, there's a place that he and his college friends have always met once a year for a little reunion, and it's so simple to find. They've been there for 15 years, and now one of his friends says, "Okay, what's the address I got to put in my maps?" So we've kind of gotten handicapped by knowing maps, right? There's places I go, in fact, all over Texas, where I never pick up the maps program, because I know those roads don't change. When I go see my daughter in Lubbock, Texas, I just exit south from Dumas and I go to Amarillo. And I stay on that road and I go to Lubbock. And I'll tell you what, if I want to end up in San Antonio, I stay on that road 87. It'll take me all the way to San Antonio, Texas. And it'll take me down to the border of Texas if I want to. Sometimes we go to East Texas. My wife and I went down to East Texas just a few weeks back for her aunt's 100th birthday. And it's easy to find. You get on 287 and you stay on 287. It'll take you all the way to Crockett, Texas. And you get a little bit ahead of that, you go off to Lufkin. You see, we know where these places are. They don't change. That's the word path or pathway that's found in Psalm 8:8. And here's what it also says. In these paths of the sea, the birds and the fish follow these pathways. Now, this was written in about 1000 B.C. 1855, Matthew Fontaine Maury starts doing research, and he sees that, you know what, there are fixed pathways in the sea. Up to this point in time, people were not aware of these. In fact, they are so fixed in the oceans, these ocean currents, we now draw them on our globes, on our atlases, and we all take them for granted. When I was a kid living in Portland, one day Dad picked up the Daily Oregonian, and it was talking about the U.S. Coast Guard had arrested these Japanese fishermen. You see, these pathways, that Japanese ocean current, they have fish in them. And that's one of the reasons the birds follow. And so the Japanese tuna fishermen were following the tuna into our territorial waters without a fishing permit, and they were arrested. We take this for granted. We use this knowledge today, but we haven't known it very long. And yet it was written in the Bible about 3,000 years ago, and only recently has modern man figured out this absolutely is the truth. We honor Matthew Fontaine Maury now with a statue. And it's kind of interesting to see what's on this statue. Sea charts, the ability in his right hand to do some measurements, and down here, the Holy Word of God, the Bible. Recognizing that it's the Word of God that helps stimulate his research in looking for these pathways of the sea. To me, this is pretty powerful. But I want to go on. Isaiah 40, verse 22, it says, "It's he that sitteth above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as the tent to dwell in." He talks about the circle of the earth. The Hebrew word circle here means a sphere, a round earth, a sphericity. He's saying that the world, or the earth, is round. Now, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, is written in about 700 B.C. 700 B.C. And how long has man thought that the world, or this earth, was round as opposed to being flat? 1492. What did Columbus do? Sail the ocean blue. He really wasn't trying to prove the world was round. What it was done to do is get some venture capitalists to fund his exploration and find a shorter way to India. So he came to the New World, to the Americas, thinking he was in India. That's why our Native American ancestors are named Indians. They're not really Indians, they're Native Americans. He thought he was in India. It's like a lot of people go through life, though. You ever think about Columbus? He really didn't know for sure where he was going when he set out. When he got over here, he didn't know where he was. And when he got home, he didn't know where he had been. And without a clear direction in our life, that's the way a lot of us lead our lives, without that kind of knowledge. So he wasn't really trying to prove the world was round, but he believed the world was round and he could get to India a shorter way, because up until that point in time, people thought generally that the world was flat, and if you get away from the side of land, after a while you would just fall off the edge of the world. So Columbus began to show this by his exploration. But then it was Magellan. In about 1520, in fact, it's actually the latter part, I think it's September 1519, that he set out to circle the globe, circumnavigate the globe by water. When he got to the Philippines, he was killed, and his crew had to finish the trip. But they completely finished the trip circling the globe by water under the command of Juan Sebastian Elcano. So then we see they had proven the world totally is round because you can circle it by water. 2,200 years earlier, it was said that this earth was round, and now modern man determines that it is. We kind of take it for granted now, though, don't we? We can fire up into space in a rocket. We can see the round earth. We know that it's round. We think nothing of it. I have a question for you. When you think about these evidences, is there any doubt who wrote the Bible? It had to have been God. Man could have not written these things without the help of God. But this is not all. Look at Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. For he says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." The life of the flesh is in the blood. That word life in the Hebrew language literally means that which makes it possible for an animal to breathe. How do you breathe? Well, people say, well, you know, I bring air in through my nose or through my mouth. Well, that's partially true. But it's blood through which we breathe. In fact, every cell in our body either has to have a direct or indirect connection to our blood in order to breathe. And if you don't believe that to be true, if you'll tie off a part of your body where blood can't get to it, what will happen is that tissue will die. In fact, one of the three most popular ways to do circumcision, even today, is by ligation, where they will tie off the foreskin on a newborn, and that tissue no longer is able to breathe. The blood doesn't get there. It dies, and it drops off. So we realize this to be true. That which makes it possible for an animal to breathe is the blood. But you know what? For many, many years, people thought, no, blood just brings disease. And how you get healthy is you get rid of the blood. In fact, the people who kind of helped originate my profession of being a dentist and physicians were what are known as the barber surgeons. In fact, if you look on this barber shop, you see the red stripe on the pole, and it reflects all the way back to these barbers coming from the barber surgeons. And so what would you use a barber surgeon for? Well, to pull your teeth, to do other acts of medicine, including bloodletting. Now, there's a couple different ways in which they could let blood. One is they could use a razor, or they could use leeches to drain the blood. And they thought this would help you be healthier. They were scientific about it as well. You know what they'd always do? They let blood out of one side of the body. they knew that you'd be lopsided. Let's let blood out of the other side of the body and let you get all balanced back again. Now, you guys are just like a lot of audiences I've spoken to. When I talk about that, you start laughing. And the reason you're laughing is you know that we have a circulatory system. It doesn't matter if you lose blood out of your right big toe. It affects your entire circulatory system. And so to think about their level of knowledge on the circulatory system is kind of funny, isn't it? To think, well, they thought they had to balance you. But this is how people were trying to help people be healthy. In fact, the father of our country, George Washington, you know how he died? His bloodletting. Very popular man in America. In fact, probably the most popular man that has ever been on our country's soil. Could have run for a third term and easily won. Won unanimously the first two terms. But he decided the best thing for the country was to let somebody else become president. So during that period of time, he got a respiratory illness. So his physician came over and he said, well, Mr. President, the problem is you've got this blood that's making you sick. We've got to do some bloodletting. So they let out a pint of blood. And that didn't make him better. So they let out another pint of blood. And now he's getting worse. And they're going, well, why don't we get another pint of blood out? Surely that will make him better. What's the definition of insanity? When you keep doing what you've always done, looking for a different result? Well, they had a consultation. These two physicians who were doing the bloodletting, they asked a younger physician to come over and discuss the case. And he said, I think since it hasn't helped so far, in fact, it appears to be making him worse, that we ought to not do any more bloodletting. In fact, we're starting to question whether this is the best thing to do. What did the two older physicians think? That the young guy didn't know what he was talking about. So they took out some more blood, and George Washington died. Now the scriptures talk about the life of the flesh is in the blood. Moses wrote those scriptures by inspiration, Leviticus 17:11, in 1450 B.C., 3,300 years later, we're starting to learn how true that was. And now one of the first things we do to help people who have had a lot of blood loss is we put blood in from donor sources in order to sustain life. I ask a question. Who wrote the Bible? You know, there's no doubt that God had to have written the Bible and told men what to put there because men didn't know about these things for hundreds and thousands of years until through science we finally learned them to be true. And they're in the Bible all along. Job 38, 1 through 6 is an interesting scripture. We read a passage that's like a conversation that many of us have had with our children, especially if your children are a little bit older. You know, the teenage years. My boys used to wrestle. I was one of the wrestling coaches. I know they have wrestling up here. Teenage boys get to wrestling, get to lifting weights, get pretty strong. What do they want to do? They want to kind of test dad out, right? This conversation we see between Job and God is a lot like that. You notice what he says? Then Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? God is basically saying, Job, you don't have the knowledge you think you do, yet you're making these statements, you're just being a smart aleck. And I'm going to show you how little you know by asking you some questions. So he says, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, declare thou unto me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who determined the measures thereof if thou knowest, or who stretcheth the line upon it? Whereupon were the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When I was building this universe, where were you? He talks about stretching the line. Even in those days, they had construction methods a lot like ours. One of the things I used to be in, as I referred to earlier, in the construction business was concrete construction, where we would lay out a foundation. You know, if you want a rectangle foundation and you want the corners to be square, it's not just making sure the ends and the sides are the same length. You can have something that's not square. But here's what you do. You take a tape measure or a string and you tie it from one corner to another
and then make sure when you go from the other direction they're the same length, you'll get it square. Here's what he's talking about. Stretching the line. And then you set the cornerstone. He's using this kind of verbiage that we use today and they used then to describe how he set out the universe. He said, when I made this universe, where were you? And here's what I'm going to do, Job. I'm going to ask you some questions I just don't think you can understand because you weren't there when I built the universe. So we go on down to verse 12. And he says, hast thou commanded the morning since thy days began and caused the day spring to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken of it? It is changed as clay under the seal. All things stand forth as a garment. He says, the day spring. What causes the sun to come up or to look like it's coming up? He said, the earth is changed as clay under a seal. That word change in the Hebrew language means to change by turning. To change by turning. In those days, if you're a man of wealth and you'd write a document in clay, when you got through, you would take your signet ring, and that signet ring had certain indentations in it, kind of like a key that you use to get into your car or your house. And you would put that signet ring down on the clay. And you didn't just stamp it and pull it up. What you would do is you would put it down, and they would rotate the clay 360 degrees underneath your signet ring, and then pull it up. He's asking Job, can you explain this, what caused the sun to look like it's coming up? He said, the earth has changed. It's turned underneath the sun. For many, many years, people believed that what was causing the sun to look like it came up was that the sun went around the earth. There were some people, like Aristotle in 350 BC, that theorized possibly it was the earth going around the sun, but really didn't catch on. And in 150 AD, Ptolemy said, no, for sure, the sun goes around the earth. And that's really what it kind of looks like, doesn't it? You get up in the morning early before the sun comes up, you look over to the east, and what happens? The sun comes up, by noon it's overhead, in the evening you've got the sunset, and what it appears is it goes around the earth, so it's ready the next day in the morning to come up again. And that's what people commonly thought. Until about 1500 AD, Copernicus started really questioning this. And then, in 1851, a French scientist named Foucault with a pendulum experiment proved that sure enough, this earth is rotating on an axis. You've probably seen experiments like this, or demonstrations. You go to a science museum, it's very common in a science museum to see a pendulum that's 2 to 3 stories tall. It's got a very long and slow period of movement. And usually in those science museums, you can go up to the second story and it'll be circling around this pendulum and you can look down upon it. And many times they'll have a ring of white sand or they'll have other objects this pendulum will knock down. And what you'll see is, as the earth turns and this pendulum is making a straight swing, it's making a mark, and the earth turns and makes another mark, and after a while it's marked all the way around the sand. That's what Foucault had shown. So in 1851, about 4,000 years after this was written, Foucault, through his pendulum experimentation, showed that sure enough, the earth rotates. Now we fire up into space and we are getting a rocket. We look back on the earth. We recognize this is truly what takes place. 4,000 years after it was written in the pages of the Bible, I have a question. Who wrote the Bible? Was it just an ordinary man? Or was it a man with the help of God? Jeremiah 33, verse 22 says, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. God, through Jeremiah, says the host of heaven, in other words the stars, cannot be numbered. And then, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 12, he says, wherefore also there sprang of one in him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the heaven in multitude in the sand, which is by the seashore innumerable. The sand of the seashore is innumerable. But he also says the stars are innumerable. Has man always thought that to be true? 150 BC,
Greek astronomer Hipparchus said there's less than 3,000 stars. 300 years later, in 150 AD, Ptolemy said he had counted them. Can you imagine that? Yeah, I count them, gentlemen. I think about this, and there are certain scenarios that kind of seem to be kind of funny. For example, Noah. Can you see the guy? Y'all are an agricultural community like we are. Where I live, people go down to the feed store, the coffee shop, and you only talk about the things that's happening in the day. Can you think about those guys during the time of Noah? Farmer says, are you getting any out of your place? Guy says, yeah, I think it's kind of general. Then I think of this guy. He's going, hey, I counted the stars last night. And his buddies with their feed store hats on said, yeah, that's amazing. He says, 1,056 stars. In fact, I predict nobody will ever count more than 3,000. It just can't be done. It's pretty laughable today, isn't it? 1608, Galileo made his first telescope. He looked into the heavens and he said, you cannot count the stars. And what an understatement that was. The Milky Way galaxy, it's interesting. Even our own galaxy, they haven't figured out how many stars is in it. Astronomers estimate that we have between 100 and 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone. And our galaxy is not one of the bigger galaxies. This is kind of a medium-sized galaxy. Astronomers estimate there's at least 2 trillion galaxies. And now they estimate the number of stars in the universe, the observable universe, to be 70 billion trillion stars. That's 7 times 10 to the 22nd power. It's a lot of stars. It's pretty well saying you're not going to be able to count them. And modern man today has not counted them in the observable universe. Not even in our own galaxy. It cannot be done. Who wrote the Bible? Had to have been God. Let me tell you, I could go on for about 3 more hours. But we're going to come to an end with this proof here. To me, this is so astounding. When you go back to Genesis 17, verses 11 through 12, if God tells Abraham, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of a covenant betwixt me and you. When God gave this command to Abraham, Abraham was 99 years old. Do you understand what he's telling the man? Be circumcised. You're 99. Be circumcised. Now, we don't think much of this today, do we? Because children are circumcised, little boys, all the time. And we think not much of it. But let me tell you, physicians will tell you this is one of the 2 most painful surgeries for an adult male to go through. And this man went through this surgery. Without all the modern conveniences we have today, without all the modern local and general anesthesia, and what has been remarkable to me in the life of Abraham, and I believe it's why he was called a friend of God, is time after time after time, God would say, I want you to do this or that, and he would say, and he got up early the next day and he did it. So without any argumentation, Abraham did this. But I'm going to tell you what we would do today. Maybe not you in particular, but we in general would do what? We'd say, well, is there any other way to interpret this? See, we've looked for some way around it to fulfill this figuratively instead of literally. But Abraham just did it. It says, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every male throughout your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any foreigner that is not of thy seed. He says, you're going to be circumcised, and from this point forward, all the babies that are boys at 8 days old will be circumcised. Have you ever wondered why it was on the 8th day? You see, today we circumcise little boys on the 1st day or the 2nd day, and we don't think much of it. But he told Abraham, in no uncertain terms, do it on the 8th day. God is not only the author of the Bible.
But He is our Creator, and by being our Creator, He is the original physiologist, He is the original biochemist, and He understands the biochemistry that dictates our physiology in our body, in our bodies. There are over 30 zymogen activations that take place in order to have blood clotting occur in our body. Now, a zymogen activation is where you have one chemical, such as prothrombin, turning into thrombin. And it does that under the influence of other clotting factors. It's almost like a waterfall cascading over the rocks. Step one takes place, and step two, and then step three, and step four. And if any one of those steps is missing, then it just doesn't work. And we're all familiar with that. We think in history about different royal families that had a blood clotting deficiency. And it's not that they missed 15 of the 30. It's they had one blood clotting factor deficient. I have a really good friend. He used to live in Dumas, now lives in Amarillo, Texas. And his son had a blood clotting deficiency. One factor. Didn't know it. Was playing football. Had an injury. And almost bled to death. We're talking some 20-something years ago. He was in the hospital for a week and took over $100,000 then and probably a $500,000 a day of medical effort to keep him alive. One blood clotting deficiency. You see, every one of these blood clotting factors is important. And it starts out with vitamin K. And vitamin K is necessary in order to have these other blood clotting factors. And here's what happens. In our body, we use these blood clotting factors, one after another, to generate a fibrin clot. It's kind of like a stringy mesh that you would catch fish in. And it holds back the red blood cells so you don't bleed to death. What has to happen in order to get this fibrin clot to develop? Well, first of all, you have to have vitamin K. And people say, wait a second, I don't think I eat Circle K cereal, but I don't have vitamin K. No, that's not in my list. And you probably do not have vitamin K unless you have a problem and your physician writes a prescription for vitamin K. Vitamin K is not made by your body. If it was, it'd probably be referred to as a hormone. But it's made inside your body. Made inside your body by the bacteria that live in your intestinal tract. And so when you're born, you have a sterile intestinal tract. So you think about this. You have to have vitamin K to produce prothrombin and three other factors, 7, 9, and 10. You don't have vitamin K develop in sufficient amounts until about day 5 to 7 because you have to have bacteria in your system to develop that. Now, how do you get it? Well, one thing is when you're born through the birth canal, you get all sorts of bacteria in your mouth. And that's a good thing. And that's one of the things you miss out on when you have a C-section. But sometimes a C-section's necessary in order to save the child's life. But there's other ways we get bacteria. If we nurse, then we get the bacteria from our mother. And after 5 to 7 days, we typically have enough of this bacteria in our bodies to produce vitamin K so it can produce prothrombin in 7, 9, and 10. So if it takes 5 to 7 days to produce vitamin K in your body, would day 8 be the best day? Well, it would, wouldn't it? But that's not all. You see, when you're born, you have prothrombin. But since you need vitamin K to make prothrombin, what starts out about 90% normal levels drops down to about 30% of normal until you have vitamin K and it builds itself up. Till finally, on the 8th day after birth, you're not at 100% of normal, but 110% of normal. If you're going to have a surgery as an infant, the very best day you could possibly have surgery would be the 8th day. Because now you not only have your blood clotting factors and the proper numbers, when it comes to prothrombin, you have 110% of what's normal. It's amazing. Who wrote the Bible? The original biochemist, God. God knew He did it this way. Abraham didn't come from a society that's circumcised. He came from the Chaldeans. That's why he wasn't circumcised. So they didn't have this long history of realizing when it's the best time to circumcise. God knew how He built our biochemistry, and He said, okay, do it on the eighth day. Someone's probably thinking, wait a second. Didn't you say that a lot of times babies are circumcised on the first or the second day after birth? I did. And you're probably wondering, well, how do we get away with that? It's a good question, and I'm glad you asked it. Next time you're in the delivery room, what you need to do is you need to notice when that child is born, the very first thing they do is they clean up that child. And cleaning the child up is not just about getting it clean. It's stimulating that child where it starts really breathing well. And then they go over and they weigh the child and they measure the length of the child. And then the next thing they do is they take out a little alcohol swab and they swab off the thigh and they pull out a syringe. And that syringe has a whole cocktail of medication in it. And in that cocktail of medication, it has vitamin K, and they give that child an injection immediately of vitamin K. And I'll tell you why. Through medicine, we now know there's a whole host of hemorrhagic diseases can destroy a child's life in the first day or two or three if vitamin K is not present. And so we're able to prevent all those diseases and those unnecessary deaths by injecting vitamin K. And since we inject vitamin K immediately, the child's ready for circumcision within a day. Who made man? It was God. And who wrote the Bible? It was God. And God made our blood clotting factors. Told Abraham to do it on the eighth day. And it'll all be like He wanted it to be. I have a question for you this evening. Do you believe in God? Do you believe the Bible is God's Word? If you do, and you're not right in your life with God, there's no need to put it off any longer. If you know the plan of salvation includes believing in Jesus Christ with your whole heart that He is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins, which means you change your life, your thinking so that your life changes, and you're willing to confess Jesus Christ, be baptized into His body, into His church, and to live for Jesus for the rest of your life. If you're willing to do that, we're willing and able to baptize you this evening. Do you need to respond to the invitation in a public way? If you do, won't you step forward out of the aisle and come forward as you stand and sing the invitation song.